See you tonight. I'm glad that you're
here. As we have again opportunity to worship together, we thank God for that and for the ability that we have to open His Word and to meditate upon it, to know His truth, and to apply it in our lives by faith with the assurance of His blessed presence now and the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We
welcome our visitors.
We're glad that you're
with us.
Good to see the Porters again. It's been a while since I think they've been here, at least since I've seen them. So good to have them back, and others who've been traveling and not feeling so well. I see Shane and Justina able to be out tonight. We're glad of that, and maybe others as well. But we're glad that all are present as we spend a little time tonight in what started out as one lesson, and I stopped at two. We could keep making more, I think, but we'll have another part after our gospel meeting. This starts next week, but I'd like for us to talk about plundered treasure. And the passage that Wes read for us in 1 Corinthians 3 is within a broader context in addressing the carnality of division among the people of God, and there particularly in the church at Corinth. As chapter 3 begins, he chastises them for their carnality, for the sectarianism, for the envy and strife and division that existed among them. And he proceeds to, in the next section of chapter 3, to emphasize that they were co-laborers. Paul and Apollos and were co-laborers in the gospel. They were not to be set at odds by the brethren, depending on who watered and who planted and who watered, because God gives the increase. And that Christ is the foundation upon which the building of God, His church, is built. And he makes an application to the local church as being the temple of God in the subsequent verses 12 through 17. That if someone corrupts the local church, defiles the congregation through divisiveness and strife, factiousness, and those carnal things, that God will destroy him, verse 17 says. So it's a very stern warning and rebuke of the divisions that Paul began addressing way back in chapter 1 and verse 10. And that brings us to this section of our reading where he says, he then admonishes, don't deceive yourself. Don't be deceived that you can introduce division into the body of Christ, into a congregation, as his context describes, and that be acceptable. Because those things arise from the wisdom of men, which is foolishness with God, and God will ensnare such a one. God will take the thoughts of the wise, expose their futility, and bring them to nothingness. And so he summarizes by urging then the brethren to remember that all things are yours. All things are yours. The things that we have in Christ are not based on the wisdom of this world, not based on things that are foolish before God, but that are the wisdom of God, the power of God, chapter 1. The word of the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so, let no one boast in men. Do not divide yourself among men as was the problem going on there at that time. And it continues to go on. Not only in congregations, but we could broaden the principle out to see that historically, that which brought such corruption among believers was the introduction of factiousness and division, leading ultimately to Protestantism and the denominations of the world. But long before that, second, third centuries, such divisions arose. And they were arising in the first century as well. Paul says, you need to remember that all things that are of God belong to you. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ, they belong to us. What that is, the work that they have done is for our spiritual benefit and strength, not to be divided and plundered. He said, whether the world or life or death, all these things are ours. The present world. God has given us a blessing and an opportunity to go into all the world and preach the gospel. As we have life, Paul was able to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, he's talking about a whole mindset that needed to be changed among the brethren in Corinth because they were thinking carnally, fleshly, divisively. And so he reminds them the things that now exist and the things that are to come, they are all yours and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. And so with that mindset then, they would be able to overcome the temptations of division and reunite under the banner of Jesus Christ and His truth. And to live by His authority and His will in all things. Now, that brings us to the thought about plundering what we have. If all things are ours, then it ought to be protected. That is, the good things that God has placed before us and the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, they are worth defending. They are worth us being careful not to allow someone to come in and plunder, disrupt, destroy those things. Or as Colossians 2 and 8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you. The word cheat is to plunder you or take you captive. Don't let anyone take those things that are yours and destroy them through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Man's deceit, man's traditions, the principles of this world, those don't belong to Jesus. Those are not the things that belong to us. And so we cannot allow those things to creep in and to disrupt and plunder the spiritual blessings that we have that are in Jesus. We have a treasure. We have, back up to chapter 2 of Colossians in verses 2 and 3. We have a treasure in Jesus Christ, a treasure of wisdom and knowledge. He says, all riches and the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The gospel presents before us, brethren, great riches, full assurance of understanding the will of God and living in the fellowship with God. We have a great treasure house of wisdom and knowledge bestowed upon us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, don't let anyone cheat you. Don't let anyone plunder this rich treasure that you have. Because you see, when that happens, faith falters, as we studied this morning some. Faith begins to fail. Hope becomes unsure. The rainbow in the cloud becomes uncertain. We don't see it as clearly any longer as we sang it. Are we really sure that there's hope beyond the storm? If we yield to the distractions and doctrines of men, our hope begins to fade. True hope, living hope. And love becomes unstable. Because you see, religiously, the landscape is just believe whatever you sincerely want to believe. That's really the religious prescription, pretty much, among those who would say Jesus is the Son of God, then be sincere, keep a good conscience, and believe what and do what is right for you. That's the moniker. That's the expression. But with Paul we say, do not deceive yourself. Because you see, that leads to division. Because everybody's not, you're not going to think the same way. If I go my way and you go your way, and we all say that's all good, that's division. That under the umbrella of diversity, we elevate carnality and disrupt the treasure that we have in Christ. We reduce the knowledge and wisdom of Jesus to the impulses of the individual to do as we please rather than as God pleases and as God has revealed. So the warning is, do not let anyone plunder your treasure. Don't let them plunder you, because all things are yours in Christ. You have a great riches of treasure. Do not let those be. Don't be robbed of that. Don't be cheated out of that by the philosophies of men, by the doctrines of men. And so that's what we want to look at a little bit and make some applications in this lesson and in the following lesson. For example, do not let Catholics plunder the Lord's Supper. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 11, because that's what's happened. Catholicism has plundered the riches of the Lord's Supper. And corrupted it from what it is designed to be in the Scriptures. A great memorial of the death of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11 and 23, the Apostle said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And so Jesus Himself inaugurated the Lord's Supper and said, it is a great memorial to My body and My blood. You eat this bread, it's My body. That is, it's the element that brings to your memory. You do this in remembrance of Me. It's a He says, you take the cup and you drink it. It is the cup of the new covenant in My blood. You remember the blood that was shed that inaugurated the new covenant that washes your sins away. You do this in remembrance of Me. By doing so, you proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. Now, not a thing in there about a Catholic Mass, either in this verse or any other New Testament passage. You cannot read about a Mass. You see, the Catholic Mass is a sacrifice. But the Lord's Supper is not described as a sacrifice. It is described as a memorial of a sacrifice. And there's a big difference. Catholicism says that the Eucharist, a word that is derived from the Greek word that means thanksgiving, but again, it's not employed as the Catholics employ it. In the Bible, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. But the Catholic Mass is a sacrifice that is offered often. Every time there is a Mass in Catholicism, it is the offering. They believe the literal offering of the body and the blood of Jesus again, and that mystically and magically that sacrifice and its benefits become a sacrament, a direct saving action given to those who participate. Now let's look at a couple of verses. Because the Bible doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. It's not a sacrament. It's not a liturgy. It's not a ceremony. It is a simple remembering of the death of Jesus. And brethren, we need to be careful that we don't turn the Lord's Supper into a ceremony. That's something we need to be warned about. Because we can do the same thing. We can rail against the Catholics and turn it into a ceremony, pure and simple ourselves. It's not. Not a ceremony. It's a solemn occasion to remember the body and the blood of Jesus. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28 says, and you say, well, why are you saying all this, Joe? It's because you may try to teach a Catholic one day the gospel. You need to know what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper and what the Catholics say about the Mass, because they're not the same thing. And if you're going to teach them the truth, you need to know what the truth says about this and not let them plunder the Lord's Supper, because that's what's happened. They've plundered it. They've changed it. They've robbed it of its meaning. Hebrews 9 and verse 28 says, So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. How many times was Jesus offered?
Once.
He was offered once
to bear the sins of many. He's not offered through a ceremony, through a liturgy,
through a Eucharist, through a sacrament led by the priest. No. Chapter 10, 11, and 12 of Hebrews says every priest stands, and he's talking about Old Testament priests now. He's not talking about Catholic priests. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. We will not let the Catholics plunder the significance of the Lord's Supper and turn it into something that it was never designed to be. When I say we'll not let them, that is, we will oppose that. We will teach the truth about that. We will demonstrate from the Scriptures that it is a time of communion, of fellowship, of saints with the Lord, not a time where Jesus acts in a saving capacity toward those who participate. And that's the concept of a sacrament. There are seven sacraments in the Catholic Church. Lord's Supper is one of them. Or the Eucharist, as they would so define it and describe it. No. The table of the Lord is a communion with the body and blood of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. But it's not a sacrifice. It's remembering the sacrifice. And it's not a sacrament. It's a remembering by those who've already been saved in Christ Jesus. It's for the Christians, you see. And that, and to allow the Catholic Mass to go unchallenged and even to be accepted in some form and function is to allow the plundering of our riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's go on a little farther. We will not let the Protestants plunder our music in worship by adding instrumental music and then claiming we are against music, that we're opposed to music. At the same time at which they add an unauthorized music and call it worship. No, you see, we do have music in our worship. It's singing. You know, it always kind of, I don't know, it amuses me and it makes me sad when people think the only kind of music there is instrumental music. And not think of singing as music. It's making melody with our heart to the Lord, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 19. And while I'm on my soapbox about this, I'm going to say this. There are some who would claim the name of Jesus and in non-instrumental groups, a cappella groups that do their best to try to sound like instruments when they sing. All that? Sound like a drum, sound like a pipe, sound all these different sounds. Are you singing or are you trying to sound like instruments? See? I don't get that. I don't get that. If you're going to be a cappella, sing. You don't have to sound like an instrument to sing. You see, there's vocal music and there's instrumental music. And God has commanded vocal music that is the strumming of the instrument He gave us, which is our heart. Make melody, pluck your heart. The word solo, to pluck, to strum, to string, to Ephesians 5:19. We pluck our heart. We make melody with our heart to the Lord. Not with an instrument man-made. And call that music. No, that's an addition to the pattern found in the New Testament. Yes, God commanded instrumental music to be used under the Old Testament law. As He also commanded the burning of incense and the offering of animal sacrifices and many other like things that are no longer bound upon man. But Jesus and the pattern of His gospel, without exception, is always the pattern of singing. Don't let the Protestants plunder our music. There are churches of Christ that have allowed that to happen. They now use instruments of music in their worship. They've fallen from the Lord. They've fallen from grace. They've fallen away from God when they corrupt His worship. And that's what this is. It's a corruption of worship. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing
with grace in your heart to
the Lord. Or Hebrews 2 and verse 12 speaks of the singing in the congregation. I declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. James 5:13, is any joyful, let him sing psalms.
And
so the pattern repeats, and there are others, but without exception, we don't see instrumental music until about 600 years after the first century. It began to be used. Pope Vitalian began to approve the use of instrumental music, but it was still widely rejected until 1,000 years after the time of Christ. Even the Protestant denominations, say for the last 200 to 300 years, rejected instrumental music by and large as well. It is a new phenomenon. Certainly one that is an addition to the Word of God. Now, shall we allow them to rob us of and plunder us of the music that God accepts? They've changed God-pleasing music. They've replaced it with music that is according to the wisdom of this world. And that's foolishness before God, 1 Corinthians 3:19-20. So let us not allow the Protestants to plunder our music. And while we're at it, we might give some due attention to the reality that it's not just a matter of, well, when we're in assembled worship, we shouldn't use instruments, but we can go on out and as individual Christians, we can play instruments and sing to God in worship. By what authority? Where's the authority? James 5:13 doesn't say, is any man joyful, let him play and sing. Man, it's corrupting worship. Whether it's corporate worship gathered together in an assembly or individually. Acts 16 and verse 25, Paul and Silas were singing and praying as individuals when they worshiped. They certainly didn't have any instruments in that prison where they were being held. They didn't need any because they already had the heart, which was the instrument that God wanted them to use when they worshiped Him in music. Worshiped Him with vocal singing. By the way, brethren, that means when we sing, you need to sing. You need to sing. God expects you to sing. You say, I can't carry a tune. God's not caring about the tune. He's caring about what's in your heart. Amen. So sing. Open your mouth. Let the air come out. Say the words. Sing. Really? By what authority do you sit there and keep your mouth closed, not sing, and accept and be acceptable to God when He says sing? Can we not pray? And that's okay too? What about not eat the Lord's Supper? Brethren, let us sing. Let us sing joyfully. Let us open our mouth and express the melody of our heart. Or could it be we don't have a melody in our heart? Which addresses another problem, doesn't it? That we need to correct through repentance. Brethren, let's give God the worship He is due. Let's sing. But let's not let somebody plunder that music by adding something that's unauthorized and call it acceptable worship. Because it's not. But it's not acceptable worship, brethren, when we don't sing. Because God expects us to. He's commanded. It's part of true worship. And we need to do it. And we ought to be glad to do it. We oughtn't be ashamed to do it. Let's just sing. God will accept that. Well, let's don't let the evangelicals plunder our relationship with Christ. You see, the evangelicals talk a whole lot about a personal relationship with Jesus, don't they? Oh, I have a personal relationship with Christ. Let Him enter your heart and be your personal Savior. And so we kind of recoil from that terminology because, you know, again, that's kind of one of the oxymorons a little bit, I think, that Ralph kind of wrote about in the article this week. Because if you have a relationship, isn't that personal? So personal relationship, kind of, at least it's redundant if it's not an oxymoron. It's redundant. But we kind of recoil and say, oh, they're talking about a personal relationship. Well, we're supposed to have a relationship with Christ. Unfortunately, the personal relationship that evangelicals talk about very often ends up minimizing error and minimizing moral sins.
Especially when you start
bringing those people with this supposed personal relationship with Jesus to the Scriptures. For example, how to be saved. And Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And they say, no, I've got a personal relationship with Jesus. I believed and He saved me. And then later I was baptized. What happens? See, they have misunderstood the relationship. And they've rejected the Word of God in place of what they call a relationship with Jesus. Because when we violate Scripture, we don't have a relationship with the Word of God, who is the Christ, the Word. Can't happen when we're corrupting His Word. So the point is, we don't need to allow them to take that away from us. We have been called into fellowship with Christ. We've been called by the Father into a relationship, into a sharing and a participation with Jesus. Yes, the Christian has a relationship with Christ. But it's not personally defined. But it's revealed and defined in the Scriptures. Look at the relationship in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Alive together with Christ. There's the relationship. There's the togetherness. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We're with Christ in heavenly places. Don't let the evangelical take away the concept of your relationship. Just understand what it is. We need to appreciate what the Scriptures say our relationship with Christ is. For example, Scriptures say it's a master-servant relationship. Luke 17:10, even so you, when you've done all that's been commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. Jesus is our Master. He commands us and we obey. We're the servants. When we talk about the relationship we have with Jesus, this is the relationship we're talking about. Or perhaps it's this relationship of the teacher and the disciples. See, he's the teacher, and we learn and we follow. Jesus said, you call me, in John 13, you call me Lord and teacher. And you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So he says, you call me teacher, you call me Lord, and that's right. Well, a teacher, the disciple has a teacher. You see, the teacher has disciples. We're being trained by our teacher. That's our relationship. Our fellowship with Christ. We participate with Christ. He's our Lord and Master, and we're His servants to do His will. He's our teacher. He instructs us in His Word, and we follow Him. That's our relationship. He's the head, God put Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So here's the relationship. He's the head. The church is the body. We're members of His body as Christians. He adds us to the church. Daily, those are being saved, he adds to the church. See? Or it's the Savior and the saved. You see? Christ is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5 and 23.
That's our relationship.
Or we're brethren. Hebrews 2, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We're his friends when we do what he commands us. John 15, 14. So there's a lot of different ways this relationship is described, but it's not a relationship where we can disregard and disobey the Word of Jesus because I've got a relationship. What kind of relationship is it when we violate His Word? When we do our will instead of His? What kind of relationship is that? It's not going to be one He blessed. It's not going to be a relationship at all. And we can't let the wisdom of men, the wisdom of this world, corrupt and plunder this treasured relationship that we have in Christ Jesus. Just can't allow it. That's why we resist and we teach against these things, and we try to teach others and persuade others to come to God according to His Word, to have the relationship that's really there and is alive and active in Christ Jesus as we follow His will. Brethren, we must not let the Pentecostals plunder the Holy Spirit. Don't let anyone cheat you. Well, you see, the Pentecostals pervert the role of the Holy Spirit in conversion and in edification. They believe there has to be Holy Spirit baptism. And you've got to be able to speak in tongues if you're going to truly be sanctified. And they teach it that the Holy Spirit's going to directly lead you in your life. They not only corrupt the role of the Spirit, they corrupt the person of the Spirit. The oneness Pentecostals say that the Father and the Son are the same being. They corrupt the presence of the Holy Spirit as they think there's some direct action that is applied and activated in your life. And God is personally, the Spirit is personally leading you and guiding you in some way apart from the Word of Truth. Now, consequently, sometimes we don't talk about the Holy Spirit maybe as we should. We forget that we're to be led by the Holy Spirit. But how does that happen? Well, Galatians 5 shows us we're led. We walk in the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. All those phrases are used in Galatians chapter 5. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But again in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, how do we receive the Spirit in our lives? Go back to Galatians 3 and verse 2. This only I would learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The hearing of faith. You see, when we hear the gospel, then we receive the Spirit of God. It's by hearing it and obeying it, of course. That's the point. You can't just listen to it. We've got to yield to it. We've got to walk by His directions. We've got to be led by His revealed truth to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Brethren, God calls us to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. How do you fill yourself with deity? How do you fill yourself with the Spirit of God? Well, you do it by receiving the faith, the Word of faith, filling your heart with His Word. He's the one who spoke this Word. It's His. He gets into your heart when you put His message into your heart. He leads you. You follow Him when you obey His Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit. The Word of Christ, Spirit-filled, the Spirit-revealed Word, those are expressions of the same thing, the Word of God. So the Pentecostals have got it wrong. They perverted the purpose of the Holy Spirit, which was a promise to the apostles. They perverted an understanding of the miracles, which were given to verify the message that the apostles preached, not today. They've misunderstood how the Spirit directs us and leads us. That shouldn't cause us to say nothing about the Holy Spirit, but rather to understand the Spirit's part in our life. We're to submit ourselves to the law of God. That's how the Spirit dwells in us. Look at Romans 8. The Spirit dwells in us as we, again, speaks to this relationship of fellowship that we have now with the Spirit of God, with the Father and the Son. But look particularly in Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind. Now that's where we started out this lesson. 1 Corinthians 3, carnality, envy and strife and division. The carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is death, verse 6. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's strife against God. But it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It does not submit itself. It does not yield itself. itself. It fights against the word, the law, the rule of God. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're driven by the flesh, by what's carnal, instead of driven by the law of God that the Spirit of God revealed. Then we're not going to have God. We're not going to please God. We're going to live in sin and lose our souls. We're going to be lost. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now watch this. You're in the Spirit, Christian, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Is the Spirit of God dwelling in you, Christian? He's supposed to be. Not like the Pentecostals say, like the Word of God says. Fill yourself with the Spirit by filling yourself with His Word, by submitting to the law of God. That's what verse 7 said. By yielding to His truth. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Wait a minute. We read Paul said, you are Christ's. But you're only Christ, he said here, if the Spirit of Christ is in you. So the Spirit better be dwelling in us. But how does He do it? He does it by the Word. By the Word He gave us. By His Word that's in our heart. Because that's how He leads us. That's how He directs us. That's the defining aspect of who we are. And what we do. And if now watch this. If Christ is in you, Christ is in us the same way the Holy Spirit's in us. Through His Word. This relationship with the teacher, you see, and the disciple, with the Lord and the servant, with the head and the members of His body. So if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now here's the Spirit of God again. If He in you dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We'll be raised unto everlasting life. If we have this right relationship with the Spirit of God, which comes as we submit ourselves to the law of God, verse 7, directed by the Spirit-guided Word, and not let the Pentecostals or anybody else tell us that there's no place in our life for the Holy Spirit. There's a place in our life for the Holy Spirit. He's to be in our hearts. We're to fill ourselves up with the Spirit. And we do that not through some mystical, magical, miraculous way. We do it by putting the Word He has given us into our hearts. Write it on the tablets of our hearts. Allow it to direct and move and motivate and show the attitudes of our lives and how we treat each other and how we speak to each other. That the Spirit of God is leading us. That we're going to show love, kindness, joy, peace, long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit. Because brethren, if we're not showing those things in our lives, we're not being led by the Spirit and we become none of His. Do not deceive yourself. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Brethren, we can't let the premillennialists plunder the kingdom either. The Bible says the kingdom now exists. It's present now. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. God has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness. He's put us into the kingdom of Christ. Now, our conversion to Christ is just that. You see, when Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. It's approaching. And so in Mark 9 and verse 1, He said, I tell you, there's some who stand by here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. They would see the presence of the kingdom before they died and see it with the power that is from above. Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus promised power to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And in Acts 2, that power is revealed as the Spirit baptizes the apostles and as He gathers a crowd because of the awe-inspiring sound and visuals of that great miracle. The power of heaven was displayed. God was pouring out His Spirit upon the Jews, then as the apostles are baptized with the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the whole world. You see, the premillennialists perverts the nature of the kingdom. The Spirit of God is within you, Luke 17, 21 says. It doesn't come with observation, low here, low there. No, the rule and reign of God in your life comes when you, by the power of the gospel, believe and repent and are baptized into Jesus Christ. You see, His rule, His reign is established in heaven, and He rules in your life when you will repent and be baptized, when you become a Christian. You become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Premillennialism says Christ has to come back to this world and have a 1,000-year kingdom on earth. But the kingdom exists now. The kingdom of prophecy has been fulfilled in the church. In the days of those kings of the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, God would establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And that kingdom is the church. So when Jesus said, "I'll build my church," He used the kingdom of heaven as a synonymous parallel statement. "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is the church. And that kingdom exists now. It's an everlasting kingdom, by the way. According to 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, that we might have entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Not a mere 1,000 years, but a kingdom without end. We shall not, we must not let the premillennialists plunder the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You see, denominational doctrines are the wisdom of this world. They are foolishness with God. 1 Corinthians 3. They generate factiousness, division, separation. The word itself, denomination, means separate in name. It proclaims division under an umbrella of unity. But it is so diverse, it cannot be of God. It is of the wisdom of men. It's not from the Scriptures. Not in the least. We, brethren, we must not allow these perversions to silence us. The perversions of the gospel that are everywhere around us must not deter us from boldly speaking the truth and living the truth just as it was preached and lived in the first century. We can do and are expected to be of the same sort of people today. Paul said, "I marvel that you are so soon removing yourself from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, from the grace of God to another gospel, which is not another." He said, "It's not another like the one we preach to you. But there are those who trouble you and would pervert, would twist the gospel of Christ." Brethren, when we yield to the twisting of the gospel, we are being robbed of our treasure. Our treasure in Christ is being plundered by the philosophies of men. All things are yours, brethren. And so, because of that, we must not allow this plundering to occur. We must continue to preach and teach the truth, live it, and teach it to others to help them see and to know that the treasures of Christ are not found in the wisdom of men. It's not found in the ways of the world. The treasures of Christ are found in the living Word of Jesus Christ. Through the power of His gospel, the power of God and the wisdom of God that brings us into fellowship with Him with a sure hope of heaven when life is complete. 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll have some more applications to make, and we're going to not only talk about denominations, we'll come to people in churches of Christ as well. Because we need to not be plundered by any source that perverts the gospel of Christ. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we call upon you to come to the Lord, to do His will and His way, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe that He is, then confess that before men. Repent of your sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. As Christians, if we've yielded to the temptation to compromise truth, and God calls us back to repent, to remember all things are ours. We belong to Christ. We cannot yield to deceptive philosophies and foolish wisdom of men that would pervert and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we can help you in those regards, won't you come while we stand and we sing?